in your best life now. Now, for those of you who are any sort of reader whatsoever, or maybe even a TV watcher, you should know where that's coming from. There is a pastor in Houston who's written a book called Your Best Life Now. And so if you're going to write a book, Your Best Life Now, you certainly would think that, well, let's just say this. There's not only a book, Your Best Life Now, there is Your Best Life Now for moms. There's Best Life Now study guides, there's calendars, there's scripture and meditation book on Your Best Life Now. There's even a board game, Your Best Life Now. And so all of those things play in. Well, the question, of course, for me then is, how do I get it? I mean, how do I get the best life now, and what do I get when I get that? And so in your notes there, I took a copy of what the book jacket says concerning the book. And it gives you some 7 steps to take to have the best life now. So here's the answer to our question, how do we have the best life now? He says, first you need to enlarge your vision for your life. Until you begin to dream God-sized dreams, you'll never live your life at its fullest potential. Secondly, you need to develop a healthy self-image. The book teaches on not living under the terrible cloud of condemnation. Until we see ourselves as we are, we'll never live out our best life now. Thirdly, he talks about discovering the power of your thoughts and words. He states that if you continue to think and talk negative, you'll not live life of its full potential. Fourth, you need to let go of the past. If you dwell on the past, you'll never focus and press on into the best life available to us then. Next, which would be fifth, you need to learn how to find strength through adversity. Everyone will experience difficulties, but learning how to capitalize from those trials will help you live your best life now. Sixth, you need to live to give. For those of you who know him, he's always rhyming those type of things like, you need to live to give. God commands us to be generous, and this book explains how doing this will help you to fulfill your potential. And lastly, it teaches that you need to choose to be happy. Everyone experiences circumstances that can impress them, but if you want to experience your best life now, you must choose to rejoice and thank God for all the blessings He's bestowed upon you. Now, here's the question. If I took these 7 steps, and I went to Hannah Hale with these 7 steps. Number one, Keith would throw me out of the room, but if I did, if I got in there, how would this affect Hannah Hale's life? If I took this to Miss Seald, who's been going, or Elaine Floyd, who's been for months and months, and said, here's how to have your best life now. Is it going to give them their best life now? What's going to change about their life and about how they're dealing with the situation they find themselves in? Let's review just a bit of where we are as we've gone through our study here. So, harmony of the gospel. And we kind of get stuck and start in a book and we think, well, it's all about Luke. No, we're trying to take all of the gospels and harmonize them and say, this happened and this happened. And we started off and said that John the Baptist was born, and then 6 months later, Christ was born. And for 30 years, we really don't know a whole lot about either one of them, about John the Baptist or Christ, or what went on. Luke tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, and then he gives us all these witnesses that said, this is the Son of God. You remember we started it off with the angel saying it, and then the shepherd saying it, then Mary and Joseph saying it, Simeon and Anna saying it. Everyone's saying, this is the Son of God. Then God himself says, this is the Son of God. You remember he's being baptized, and God comes down and says, this is my beloved Son, right? And so God's his Father, this is my Son, and so God said, this is the God-man, this is who you've been waiting on, this is the Messiah. And then he does something so unusual, and we went through this last week. He takes Christ, and he sends him out into the wilderness. He sends him out to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for some 40 days. I mean, there's no food whatsoever. Satan tempts him to make food, what he desires more than God. And we talked about how we do that in our everyday life. How we spend our time thinking about the things that we desire more than we desire God. And we ask the simple question is, what have you got on the throne of your life? What is it that's on the throne of your life instead of God? And we talk about the things that could be. It could be good things. I mean, it could be things like your spouse. It could be things like even like your church. It could even be your children that you've put on the throne that God should be occupying. And then we asked a question last week, and we said, why wouldn't God have immediately sent Christ to Rome? I mean, if He comes down out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, let's send Him to Rome so that everyone can see it. I mean, here's the idea. What if He sent Him to Rome and He took Caesar off the throne and He says, all right, here's what I want you to do. You take Caesar off the throne, and then what I want you to do is I want you to levitate above Jerusalem. I mean, above Rome. So that everybody can see you. Certainly, you would. Well, the people would believe Him then, right? Or what if He went to Jerusalem and He caused all the people in Jerusalem, for all of them to levitate and just float in the air, and He's standing down on the ground, and they're all looking at Him going, oh my goodness, He's the one. Certainly they would have believed Him then. But He doesn't do that. And as I was thinking about this, what if he were able to take fire and shoot fire out of His mouth? And they would come and they would try to harm Him, or they would come and try to hurt Him, and He would be invincible. I mean, like a superhero, right? They would shoot at Him, but it wouldn't hurt Him at all. And as they were shooting at Him and they saw that it wouldn't hurt Him, He'd take all the waters of all the world and He would turn it all to blood. And then He would send plagues everywhere. What if He did all of those miracles, would they believe then? Well, we know they wouldn't, right? Because that's what happens in Revelation chapter 10 with the two witnesses. The two witnesses come and do exactly that. They shoot fire from their mouth. They're invisible. They can't kill them. And that's what happens. And what do the people do? Well, verse 10 of that chapter tells us they rejoice when they die. And in fact, they leave them laid in the street for some 3 days and let their bodies just rot in the street. They're giving gifts and praising and thanking that they have died. They didn't believe. I mean, they despised Him, even though they saw these miracles. So now remember where Jesus has been. He's been in and around the Jordan River area. And while He was there, He was out in the wilderness. And then He comes back from the wilderness, and immediately He goes into the area of the Galilee, and He gets six disciples. And those six disciples are mentioned, Andrew and his brother Peter, Philip and Nathanael, and James and John. So He gets those six and He says, hey, we're going to a wedding. There's a wedding back home where I live, and we're all going to that wedding. So He takes those six and they go to the area of Canaan. It's about 20 miles away from where He's been. Canaan is actually a little village outside of Nazareth. Now, remember, Nazareth is a place that He grew up in, lived there for 30 years, making cabinets, building tables, things like that. Everyone knows who He is, and He's at Canaan some 8 miles away from Nazareth. This little village that He's been living in all of His life. His mom is there. His brothers and sisters are there. And for those of you who are raised in the Catholic Church, you go, wait a minute, what brothers and sisters are you talking about? Well, you have to go to Matthew chapter 13. I've listed it there in your notes. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his Mary called mother and his brothers? And they named his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And then it says, his sisters. We don't know how many sisters. We know it was more than one. Are they not all with us? When did this man get all these things? They're all there at the wedding. A wedding during this time was a big deal. Not that weddings aren't a big deal now. Not that they aren't getting bigger and bigger and bigger all the time. In fact, it's the biggest thing that went on in this area. I mean, you understand, this is a poverty-stricken area. And they would have these wedding feasts, and they would start on Wednesday, and they would have this big, luxurious, I mean, a feast is what they would have. And then at the end of that feast, they would have the ceremony. And it lasted anywhere from 2 days to 7 days, according to how rich you were, as to how long it would last. And so it began on Wednesday, lasted for days and days and days, and it was a big occasion. I mean, they treated the bride and groom like they were the king and queen. And really what they were doing was, you had all this poverty that was all around you, and times were tough. I mean, life was hard. And so really what they were doing is saying, let's let you have your best life now. Let's give you the best we can give you. Let's set aside all those things that are going on. Don't even think about all those struggles you're going through right now. And just forget and celebrate here during this period of time. And so Mary's there. And if you look in John chapter 2, you'll see, beginning there in the very first verse, it tells us that Mary's there, the mother of Jesus was there. Now, most agree that this is probably the wedding of a relative. We don't know who, but Mary seems to be somewhat in charge. And so we assume that she's kind of overseeing the wedding, kind of the wedding coordinator type. And so this is the place where Jesus is going to perform his first miracle. Well, being the inquisitive person, my first thought is why? I mean, why 30 years into his ministry does he choose for this to be the first miracle that he's going to perform? And so we'll look at this. Now, there's no mention of Joseph whatsoever. Most agree that Joseph has probably died at some point in time. And Jesus has actually been providing for the family during these 30 years. We don't know what's happened to Joseph. We don't know that he's died, but certainly it would seem that he's died because there's never any mention of him. Now, we do not know at this time either if Mary's witnessed any of his powers or not, any of his ability to make things happen. We don't know that. I think she has, and you'll see why. Look in, beginning in verse 3. It says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'Hey, we have no wine.' And Jesus says to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not come.' And his mother says to the servant, 'Whatever he says to do, you do it.'" Now, understand, wine is a staple of their food in those days. In fact, Tom just got back from Italy, and he said at every meal, I mean, these were pastors, every meal had two bottles of wine on every table, a red bottle and a white bottle of wine. And I've heard people say, in fact, I still remember it being taught when I was young, well, you have to remember this wine wasn't fermented wine. I mean, it wasn't real wine. It was really just grape juice. They called it wine, but it was really just grape juice. I'm trying to think of the vernacular to say. That's not true. Okay? That's not correct. I mean, baloney, that's the word I was looking for. It was. You try to keep grape juice during that period of time. No refrigeration, no preservatives, anything like that at that period of time. I mean, it fermented, and it fermented real fast. And so just a little aside here, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Usually at this time is when someone will go, well, is it wrong for Christians to drink? Nowhere in Scripture is alcohol ever forbidden. Now, let me say that again. Nowhere in Scripture is alcohol ever forbidden. Getting drunk is forbidden, but nowhere is alcohol forbidden. You may have a conviction about alcohol. Your parents may have been alcoholics, and you've seen the terrible results of alcohol on your life, and you go, we're not going to have anything to do with that. And that's your conviction concerning that. But remember last week we talked about hiding behind the Bible. Don't go and say, the Bible says you can't drink. The Bible doesn't say you can't drink. And you say, well, how do you know that? Here's the proof text part. Christ did it. Christ never sinned. If it had been a sin, then Christ never would have drank himself. He provided wine for this whole party, and he never sinned. Little aside, don't get stuck on it. Some of you are. I can see it already. Notice what Mary doesn't say to Jesus. Notice what she doesn't say to him. She doesn't say, now here's what I want you to do, Jesus. Jesus, I want you to go do this, and then I want you to do this, and then I want you to do this, and this, and this. She doesn't say that, right? All she says to him is what? We're out of wine. There's no wine. The insinuation is she knows that he can do something about it, right? She knows that there's something. She doesn't know what he's going to do about it, but she knows that there's something that he can do about it. And so that's why I said I think she had seen his power before. And maybe it was. Maybe it was. This is a conjecture on my part. This is not in Scripture. Maybe it was that she was fixing a stew one day, and while she's fixing a stew, it just goes bad, right? I mean, it goes really, you know what I'm talking about, right? It just goes bad. Maybe she burned it. It has that little burnt taste in it sometimes. Those of you who have ever made gumbo know how that happens. And Jesus walks in, and he takes a spoon, and he just starts stirring it. Maybe he adds a little Tabasco to it or something. And just like that, it's good. And she went, I don't know how you did that, but that's good. I mean, that's really, really good now. Maybe she's seen it. Conjecture on my part. It's not in Scripture anywhere. But certainly, I think we can take it as gospel. Now, look at what his response is. His response, he says to her, woman. Why would he call her woman? I mean, certainly not very respectful towards his mother, right? For him just to say woman, I mean, it just seems so disrespectful of him to say that to his mother. Well, if you look up in the original language, you'll find out that word in classical English is really lady. And here's what he's saying to her, and this is so key that you understand here. What he's saying to her is, I'm not talking to my mother. I'm talking to you as a lady. Here's why he doesn't call her mother. He wants her to understand she needs a Savior just like everyone else does. There's nothing magical about Mary. There's nothing reverent about Mary. When he calls her lady here, he's in effect saying, I'm God. And yes, you're my earthly mother, you're my human mother, but you still need a Savior. You still need a Redeemer. And as your Redeemer, I'm talking to you as the Redeemer and saying, lady. And so that's what he says. And in effect, he says, look, there's no more human relationship between us. And in fact, as you go through Scripture, you'll never really see that anymore, a human relationship between him and Mary. It's always him as her Savior, always him as her Redeemer. He's leaving the private sector, the private life, and he's saying, look, I'm talking to you as a son of God, and so I'm calling you lady. It's no longer mother, it's always just you're a woman. Then he says something else, and he says, at the end of the verse, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not come. What does this have to do with me? In other words, what does that mean when he says that? He's saying, it's my concern. It's not yours. There's nothing really you can do about it, Mary. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't change that there's no wine, but I can. And in my time, I'll do that. My hour has not come. In other words, when it's time for me to do it, then I'll do just that. Do you think she got the message? When you look at the next verse, what does she say? The next verse says, just whatever he says do, do it. She understood real well that he meant, I'll take care of this. I'll handle this. In my time, I'll handle it. And she tells the servant, whatever he tells you to do, you do that. She knew he was saying, I'll take care of it in my time. And so verse 6, what does he say? Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for this purification, containing 25 gallons each. So it tells us there are these 6 water pots there, each one of them about 25 gallons. And in verse 7, he says to the servants, fill these with water. Now think about that. There's no faucet, right? I mean, they don't have faucets back then. How do you fill a 25-gallon barrel? Those of you who are really old, you know how you do that, right? One bucket at a time. One bucket at a time. I mean, think about that. You've got to fill 25 gallons. I mean, if you've got a gallon-sized bucket, what does that mean? 25 trips to the well or to the stream or wherever it is. And so you've got 6 of these to do. Well, you assume he got several more servants to help them, but you know those guys had to be going, what are we doing? This is so stupid. I mean, why would we... They're murmuring, they're muttering to each other. I mean, who is this guy? What is he doing? Why is he telling us to fill these pots with water? What are we going to do? Give the people water? But that's exactly what they do. Now think about the miracle here for just a second. He's going to turn this water into wine. Where does wine come from? Grapes, right? Where do grapes come from? Vines, okay? We can just keep going, right? What causes the vines to grow? Soil and water and rain and, you know, all those things like that. Where is all that? There's no wine. I mean, there's no grapes. There's no vines. There's no seed. There's no dirt. There's no sun. There's none of that. I mean, this is Christ creating something out of nothing. You got to grasp that. You got to see that. He's taking nothing and making something with it. He takes water and he creates wine. I mean, there never were any grapes whatsoever. There never were vines. There never was a field. There never was the sun shining. There never was any of that. Nobody cultivated it. Nobody did anything. There was just wine. And so what you see here is, I mean, Jesus is dealing with this situation. He's the creator of the world, right? I mean, you think about John 1:1, in the beginning was And there he was. And he's the creator. He's making wine out of nothing. It's really no problem for him to take nothing and make something out of it. You have this little creation right here in Canaan, and it's the first miracle. No grapes, no wine, no nothing. Just a little aside here, and I listed it there in your notes, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a, and your note says what? A new creation. Christ can take something, nothing, and make something out of it. He can take water and make it into wine. He's the master creator, right? He needs nothing whatsoever to create something. And that's what we are. We're nothing, and He takes us and makes us something. He can take you and make you a new creation just like that with nothing. Well, the head waiter, he's going through this, and he sees this happening. And I mean, you get into verse 9, I mean, he's really impressed. He has no idea where it came from. But you notice that the servants know. Look what it says at the end of verse 9, and mine has it in parentheses. But the servants who had drawn the water knew it. It's in parentheses there. Why does the text do that? Why do they tell us that the servants knew? I mean, keep going on down. When you keep reading on, in verse 11 it says, in the beginning these were the sons and manifested His glory, and His disciples, and He went on His way. And notice who it says He left with in verse 12. He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples. Where are the servants? They knew, right? They knew that He took water and made it to wine, but none of them followed Him. Where are they? In other words, they saw the miracle. If they knew, why didn't they pick up and follow Him right then? If they knew this was a miracle and that it had happened, why didn't they follow Him? Nobody bothers to follow Him after the wedding, except for His family, who we find out later, they don't even believe who He is, and these six disciples that He brought with Him. So we have this miracle, and yet these people didn't see it. So the question is, what's the significance of this? Why put it here in the Scripture? Why do all four of the Gospels list it here? What's the significance of the event? Look at verse 11. This beginning of His sign, Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee, and He manifested His glory. And what does it say? And His disciples believed in Him. That's the significance of it. You see, the result of it was that the disciples did what? I'm listening. Believed. That's what it says. They believed in Him. The servants didn't. They saw the miracles and they said, oh, that's great, man. That's unbelievable. But they don't believe and they don't follow Him. But the disciples, they get rooted here. I mean, they see it, that they've heard this is the Messiah, that they think this is the Messiah, and you know, He had looked into their hearts and see, but now they're actually seeing something tangible. They saw His glory, it says here. He let them see just a glimpse, just a little glimpse of who He was, and He's building up these disciples. I mean, He's making them into His disciples is what He's doing, and that's why He did it. It was for them. It was a simple miracle just for them. Now, when you continue to read on, Jesus has these six disciples, and He's shown them His glory. And what the text is going to tell us is that if you keep reading on, they go to the temple. I'm not going to spend any time there because we're going to do it again. He's going to do this again in just a few weeks, and at that time we'll spend some time on what happened in the temple and the cleansing of the temple and things like that. But here's what I want you to notice about it. When you read through this text here, what you find out is they didn't get it. Jesus is going to go into the temple and He's going to run all the people out of the temple. And the disciples, they don't get it. They don't understand what He's doing. And they say, we don't get it. But He doesn't really give them an answer this time, but He will the next time. And that's why we'll go over it then. But notice how it ends in verse 23. Chapter 2, He says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so understand what's going on. It's the Passover. Thousands and thousands of people are there, right? If ever Jesus is going to display who He is, this is it, right? I mean, this is the time to do it. Hey, you turn some water into wine back in Canaan, but there's really nobody there. I mean, you want to do something now. You're in Jerusalem, Passover, everybody's there. And it says, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men, because He did not need need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What is he saying there? What does John mean by all of that? Jesus goes to the temple, cleanses the temple, comes out, and he says, here's what we're doing. Here's what he's saying. I could read a man's heart without ever hearing his lips whatsoever. And that's what John's telling us here. Christ can read a man's heart with never hearing him say a word. And so he could actually see exactly what was in a man. And what he's telling us is, when you get to John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, he's saying, look, when you see this in context, that's exactly the story of Nicodemus. That's what he's telling them. You see, we see the story of Nicodemus and we go, well, this is all about the new birth and this is about... What he's telling them is, I can see someone's heart and know what's in their heart without hearing them say a word. And let me give you an example of that. Let me illustrate that for you. Nicodemus. And so that's what you see. Look back in verse 24 of chapter 2 there. It says, but Jesus on his part, notice what it says, he did not commit himself or entrust himself to them. Who is the them? Who is the them? The people, back in verse 23. Back in verse 23, what does it say? And when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs. So who is he talking about? Those people who believed on his name. That's the them of verse... Well, wait a minute. It says they believed on his name, but he says on his part he was not entrusting himself to them. Well, what do you mean? Those who believed in verse 23, they saw the miracles. That doesn't say they have saving faith. What it says is, they believe this guy's something. Don't know who he is. Don't know what he is, but he's something. They believe, but it doesn't say that their belief led to saving faith. It doesn't say that they committed themselves to him. It just says that they believe Jesus is the Son of God. And even the demons believe, right? And we'll find that out in just a couple of weeks. They'll say it. They'll say, hey, you're the Son of God. What have you had to do with us? Verse 25. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the character of their faith. He could read a man's heart. And so he says, let me illustrate this to you. Let me show this to you. Let me show you what I mean. And that's where we start in verse 1. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, it tells us. He's a ruler of the Jews. Now, understand who the Pharisees were, because it's real important we get this now, because for the next several weeks, we're going to see it over and over and over again. Pharisees were, they studied the things of God. They studied the Old Testament, and they studied it, and they studied it. I mean, they're a really interesting group. They were, the best way that you can describe them, is they were hyper-legalist. And what I mean by that is that they hung on every syllable of the law. In fact, what they would do is they would make a rabbi, one of the leaders, would make a rule, and immediately that rule, whatever it was, would become part of the law. And they just kept adding to it and adding to it until they got to the point where they had 600 rules. Okay? Thought you had a lot of rules when you were growing up. 600 different rules is what they had. And these became law just like the Old Testament was. And so they were, what happens is we get the idea that these Pharisees were, I mean, they were really bad, bad, bad people, and there was never anything good that came out of them. You understand Paul was a Pharisee, right? Josephus, one of the greatest historians ever, Pharisee, right? And so there were some good people that came out of this. But they had one big problem. What they did was they externalized religion. They were so absolute the epitome of having a form of godliness with no real reality. They were no nearer the kingdom of God than someone who was a murderer. They were no nearer the kingdom of God than someone who completely violated the law. But that's not how they saw themselves. You see, they would never, ever be convinced of that themselves. What happened to them all the time was they would practice these craziest... Let me give you just a couple of the things that they practiced. And here's one. This is for all you ladies here. A woman should never look into a looking glass on the Sabbath. Now, when you say a looking glass, you go, well, you mean one of those long... No, no, no. a mirror. I'm letting that sink in for a moment. Before you go to church on Sunday, don't look in the mirror. So glad you do. Before you come. But why? Why is the real question? Why couldn't they look in the mirror? You know why? This is going to astound you. They might see a gray hair in their head. Not that any of you would ever do that. They might see a gray hair in their head, and what would they do then if they saw gray hair? What would you do? Well, you would color it, what you would do. But they didn't have color back then, right? So what did they do? Pluck it out. Well, that's work. You can't work on Sunday. And so you can't look at the mirror because you might see a gray hair and you might do work, okay? And we think that's just crazy. Why would anybody? Well, why? That was the law. And so if you were going to do what God said do, you couldn't do that. And so when they said that, here's another one. Medicine. One of the biggest medicines they would take back then was vinegar. And vinegar was kind of like Robitussin. I mean, it was just for everything, right? I mean, you just took it. And what they said was this. You can drink vinegar, but you can't gargle with it on Sunday. Sabbath is what I'm talking about. Their day of worship. You can't gargle with it because that would be work. If you just swallow it, that's okay. But you can't gargle with it. Here's one that just really, really floored me. I mean, really ridiculous. The rule was this. You could eat an egg that a chicken had laid on the Sabbath only if you intended to kill that chicken the next day for laying that egg on the Sabbath. Got it? You could eat an egg on the Sabbath that was laid on the Sabbath only if you intended to kill that chicken that laid that egg the next day. You're talking about just rules on top of rules, right? You say, well, why are they doing that? Why would they do something so foolish? They thought that's how you got to heaven. They thought that would get them to heaven. God was holy and God was righteous, and we can't come into His presence, and so we've got to do what we can to make ourselves holy. And so they had to do something. It's really no different today. You understand that? You've got to do something. You've got to join the church. You've got to be baptized. You've got to be a good person. You've got to love others. You've got to serve others. You've got to pray this prayer. You've got to walk the other. You've got to just believe. And so you say, well, I've got to do something to get into heaven. That's what they were doing. I can't tell you how many sermons I heard on verse 2 here, chapter 3. And this man came to Jesus by night. I can't tell you how many sermons I heard on he came to him by night. You know, he was just trying to sneak into heaven. That's what he was trying to do. You can't sneak into heaven. And it would be a whole sermon then on you can't sneak your way into heaven. Over and over and over. You understand? It didn't matter that he came at night. I mean, you really don't have to make a big deal about it. What matters is what? That he came. What difference does it make if he came at night or not? The guy came. When he came, he's wanting to know, what do I have to do to get into heaven? And I mean, this guy is genuinely seeking God, and what do I have to do to get into heaven? And we're going to dwell on that. He came at night, and he's trying to sneak his way into heaven. Different sermon, different time. Here's what Jesus is saying. I know the hearts of men. I just told you that back in chapter 2, right? I know the hearts of men. Even before they say a word, Nicodemus. Let me show you what I mean. Let me illustrate it for you. I know what Nicodemus is really saying. I know what he's really thinking. And he's wanting to know, how does he get to heaven? Nicodemus is wanting to know, how does he get to heaven? What do I have to do to be made right with God? What do I have to do? That's what really he wants to know. And so notice what Jesus does. Verse 3. And Jesus answered him and said, well, stop there. What was the question? Look at your text. What was the question? He didn't say that. What does he say? He says, Rabbi, I know that you're come from God as a good teacher, therefore no one can come. What was the question? You understand what Jesus is doing? He's saying, I know men's heart before they even asked it. And here's the question that he's wanting to know. He wants to know, how do I get to heaven? He didn't ask it. He didn't verbalize it. He didn't say it. But that's what he wants to know. Case in point, Nicodemus. You think I can't look at someone's heart and tell you what's in their heart? Here it is. He came to Jesus and he says, this is where it all begins. And so because of that, he says, I'll answer the question, and he does. How do I get to heaven? Nicodemus would have understood the Old Testament. He would have understood the Old Testament forward, backwards, all the verses, all everything. He had it memorized. And what he says, look, there's a kingdom coming, and I know there's a kingdom coming, and I want to be in that kingdom. I want to know what I got to do to get into that kingdom. And he wanted to know how to get to God. How to be part of God's world. How to be part of the redeemed people of the world. How to be part of those who are righteous. How to be part of those who can stand with God. That's what's in his heart, and Christ sees that. You see, he was wrapped up in religion just for the exercise of religion. It was a part of who he was. I mean, he was passionate about seeking the kingdom. He's looking for the Messiah. He wants the Messiah to come. And he's saying, come quickly, please come. And the Messiah's standing there in front of him, and he goes, well, I know that you're a good guy and you come from God and all that. And Christ says, no, you got to be born again. What do you mean you got to be born again? I mean, Christ says, look, here's what I mean. You got to start all over. You've got to start all over. Nicodemus, here's what's going through Nicodemus's brain. All these years? All these years I've been observing the law? All these years I've been making all these sacrifices, doing all these rituals, been living a moral life, been doing the things that the law says to do. I've been tithing. I've been going to church. I've been doing everything I'm supposed to do. And Christ says, look, you just scrap all that. Not going to get you into heaven one bit. Not going to help you get to heaven one drop. I mean, think how devastating that was to Nicodemus at this point in time. And he says, Nicodemus comes to him and he says, I'm sure, Nicodemus, that you're thinking that there's something that you have to do to get yourself into heaven. And he says, look, you're not even close. You're not even close to it. And he said, well, wait a minute, Christ. I remember when I prayed that prayer when I was 8 years old. And Christ says, you're not even close. And he says, wait a minute. I have been a good person. I've been loving others. I hadn't been an immoral person. I've been doing... And he says, you're not even close. He says, look, I've always tried to do the right thing. I haven't been perfect. And you're telling me that I can't get into the kingdom of heaven because of... That doesn't make any sense to him. And Christ says, look, you're nowhere is where you really are. You're absolutely nowhere. You're one big fat zero as far as God is concerned. I mean, that had to be so tough for Nicodemus to swallow here. Because he'd spent his whole life doing just that. He's this religious person, and God's saying to him, your religion's not enough. Start all over. Be a baby again. Get born a new way. Forget all about religion. Religion is a curse, is what he's saying to him. Now grasp that. Religion is what Christ is saying to him is a curse. Here's what he means. It's a security blanket. Your religion is just a security blanket for me. And you may have heard of that before. I mean, I've heard people say that very thing. Your religion is just a crutch for you. It's just a security blanket for you because you don't want to go to hell. You're afraid you're going to go to hell. And so you're a religious person. That's what Christ is saying to him. Is that your religion is trying to get you into heaven. He says, look, your religion is all a bunch of baloney. It's exactly what Nicodemus was trying to do. All religion in the world never, ever gets you any closer to God. What it gives you is this horrible sense of security that, hey, maybe I'm good enough now. Maybe He will accept me now. And that's what religion does. Now, understand what the devil does. I really believe this. I believe the devil spends more time operating through religion than he does anything else. You know, we tend to look at all the evil things out the world, and homosexuality and abortion and all. That's where religion. Religion is where he camps out at. Because if he can get you thinking that you're religious, he's got you. And so Jesus comes in and says, forget it all. You've got to start from the bottom. You've got to be born again. You've got to start all over is what you've got to do. And Nicodemus is not a dummy. I mean, he knows the Old Testament. He knows he's not saying you've got to physically be born again. He knows what he's saying. He knows that he's talking about spiritual things here, or spiritual reality. And so he says to him, in verse 3, he comes back to him and he says, well, wait a minute, what are you saying to me? I hear what you're saying, but I'm too old. I'm really too old to start all over again. I can't. I've done this all of my life. It's all I've ever done. I can't accept this as a way to get to heaven. And he says, well, you're going to have to explain it to me some more, Jesus. How can this happen? I mean, I'm so far gone. How can I go back and start all over again? And Jesus gives him the crust of it in verse 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You want to get to heaven, this is it. I say to you, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So what does he mean by that? When he says you've got to be born of water and spirit, what is he talking about? Now, some would say, they look at that and say, well, he says you've got to be born of water. So what does that mean? Some of you grew up in that church, right? Got to be baptized, right? If you're not baptized and baptized in this church, you're not going to heaven. That's not what he's talking about at all. Nicodemus wouldn't, that would have had no effect on Nicodemus. Nicodemus wouldn't have seen that at all. Here's what he's saying. When you look at the context, what Nicodemus would have understood is the Old Testament, right? He's a Pharisee. He got the Old Testament memorized. What was Old Testament baptism? Anytime something was defiled, whether it was a person or a thing, what did you do? You had to purify it. And so when he hears Christ say, you've got to be baptized, he's saying, oh, you've got to be cleansed, just like in the Old Testament. And so he sees that as purification. There's got to be a purification process there. And so he would have immediately understood that this object of this person was defiled and was unclean, and it had to be made clean. It had to be purified. And so this ceremonial washing was just a symbol of the inward perfection that was going to go on. It was just a symbol of what was happening. In fact, if you go back to Ezekiel's prophecy, if you remember that, he goes to Israel and he says, look, I'm going to redeem Israel. And when I redeem Israel, remember what he said he was going to do? He says, it will come in two forms. I will sprinkle you with water and I will do what? I'll send my spirit on you. That's what he's talking about. And that's what Nicodemus would have understood. He says, I'll sprinkle water upon you and you'll be made clean. And the water of cleansing, and I'll put my spirit into you. And so that's what it was. It was a symbol of cleansing. And so he says, except a person be cleansed, except a person be purified here, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. So here's the picture. The person needs to be purified. Nicodemus, you think your religion is purifying you. You think your religion is going to get you into heaven, and it's not. You've got to be cleansed, and that purification is only going to come by the Holy Spirit using the water. And you say, well, okay, but what is the water? Well, it's Ephesians 5, right? When you go to Ephesians 5, he says, Christ says he'll wash his church with the purification of water, which is the Word. Very clearly what Christ is saying is, by the water of the Word. And so what he's telling them here is, the Holy Spirit's going to take the Word of God, and he's going to cleanse you with that Word of God. As you hear God's Word proclaimed, you're going to go, that's what it is. Oh, you're going to hear the Word of God. Oh, that's what it means. Oh, now I understand. I heard those verses all my life. All my life I've heard those verses. They didn't mean anything to me. Now all of a sudden they mean something to me. That's the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, that water, and purifying your life. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and purifies the soul. I mean, you're regenerated. You're regenerated, and it goes on to say you're baptized, you're indwelt with the Spirit. All those happen in one moment of time. And so that's why Paul would say to the Ephesians, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. That's what he's talking about there. And so the Spirit of God, it purifies us by the water of the Word at salvation. And it's all done by the Spirit. And here's what's so amazing about it. When he's talking to Nicodemus here, you remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist came along and he says, look, I'm going to baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me that's going to what? He's really going to baptize you, right? With the Word and with the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. And he says, look, I'm doing that. And so when a man's cleansed by the washing of the Word and the Spirit of the Word, that Spirit of the Word regenerates him. Then he enters into the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Before a man can go into his kingdom, before he can be in the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit's got to regenerate him. He's got to recreate him all over again. He must be regenerated. And so that's accomplished by the power of the Word. And so here's what we see then. When you receive Christ, God, He regenerates you here in His Word, and all your laws, all your rules, all your stuff is worthless. It has to be the Spirit of God that's washing you, that's cleansing you, that's recreating you. You understand Nicodemus is looking at this going, oh my goodness, all my life. This is just taking his heart and just ripping it out. You mean I've been blowing it all these years? All these years I didn't understand it was supposed to be on the inside. I thought it was on the outside, and I've been doing everything externally. I've been going to church. I've been doing all those things externally, but nothing on the inside. How many times he went to church really didn't matter. How many times he had this godly sensation or this godly feeling really didn't matter. You see, religious emotion, religious feelings, religious activities, they're what Christ is saying here is really they're pointless. It's all done by the Holy Spirit regenerating you, recreating you, just like he took that water and turned it to wine. Now you see why this follows immediately after the first miracle, right? Here's how he gives an example. If you continue reading there, he says, Nicodemus, you've seen the wind, right? No, he hasn't, right? You haven't either. You've seen the effects of the wind. You've seen what the wind can do. You've seen it bend the trees over. You've seen it blow the leaves. You felt it against your body. That's God's Word. That's what God's Spirit does. You can't see His Spirit, but you can see the effects of His Spirit in your life. And so what Christ does then is He literally takes a spear and just runs it through Nicodemus. Because here's what He says. You mean you didn't know this? Nicodemus, you've been in church all of your life. You mean you didn't know that it was internal? You didn't know it wasn't about what you do on the outside. It's about what goes on the inside. Nicodemus, how could you have missed that? I mean, he's literally just blasting away at him when he does that. I mean, how could that possibly have happened? All the ceremonial stuff, all the traditional stuff, all the formalism, all the legalism, all the things that he had been doing, he's saying, no, it's internal, it's internal, it's internal. Now, here's the thing that we have to understand. When he speaks to Nicodemus here, he's saying he's cutting him to the quick is what he's doing. He's saying, look, Nicodemus is saying, I've been in church all my life. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I try to do the right thing. That's what I do. And Christ says, but it's all external. It's not enough. And what he does then is he takes all that and he shatters it and he says, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, it comes only by faith in the person of Christ. Only by faith in with Him recreating you. With Him taking that water and turning it into wine. With Him taking nothing and making it something, that's the only way it's going to happen. He went to the root. And his sin was pride in himself, right? It's the same with everyone. It's pride in our own ability to make this happen. Nicodemus says, I want a religion that makes me a better person. I want a religion that's going to make me right with God. I want my best life now. I mean, I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better father. I want to be a better provider for my family. I want to be a better worker. I want to be the person who loves other people. I want to be all of those things. I want my best life now. You understand, Nicodemus didn't need more. He didn't need more church. He didn't need more rules, more services, more sacrifices, more prayers, more candles. He didn't need more anything. He just needed to be born again. And remember what we said that means? He needs to start all over. And so that's the message for all of us, every single one of us. You see, all the religion in the world is not going to do us one bit of good. It's the new birth it does. It's Him recreating. You're never going to, if all you ever want to be is your best life now, that's all you're going to get, is your best life now. This is the best it's ever going to be. It's never going to be any better than what this world has to offer. That's the best you're ever going to get. Man. Now I go back to what we said at the very beginning. Go to Hannah Hale and tell her that. Go to Miss Seal. Go to Elaine Floyd and tell them that. This is the best it's ever going to be. Whoa, you've got to be. Who wants that, right? He says, look, I can create something out of nothing. I can take your nothing life if you'll come to me by faith. You say, well, what's my responsibility? What do I have? If he's recreating, if he's taking the water and turning it in, what do I have to do? Cry out to him. Admit to him. Admit to him that you have nothing to offer, that you have nothing within yourself, that I've got to start all over. That I have nothing. Really, it's what Christ says to him here. Notice how Christ closes it with him. He says, don't be amazed that I say to you, you got to be born again. That shouldn't shock you. That I'm saying to you, you've got to start all over. You've got to give up yourself. You've got to stop trying to get your best life now and say, it's all about you, God. Last week, all these other things on your throne. I've got all these things on your throne, and I'm trying to do this, and I'm trying to do that. It's me saying, no, there's nothing else but you and you alone. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll take any questions or comments. Father, as we said in the beginning, this lesson is really about your word and what your word says. I feel so very completely inadequate. It's your Spirit, Father, that regenerates. It's your Word that we pray, Father, has our desired effect on people's lives. We can't coerce them. We can't school them. We can't make them. It's your Spirit that comes, Father, and regenerates, that turns the water to wine, that takes nothing and makes it something. And Father, we would pray today that your word would have our desired effect in people's lives. That people would realize all the external things they have been doing have not brought them one bit closer to you. That it takes a life that's been totally dedicated and turned over to you. Remove everything else from the throne that you occupy. And Father, we would pray that we would demonstrate that in our lives and the lives of those we come in contact this coming week. In your name, amen.